Many years ago, when I was a student at Sydney University, I had a friend who was my friend in high school. I had gone to the Sydney Adventist High School, and I had a friend who was 1 year behind me in school. And he was like a brother to me. I had two sisters older than myself, but this young man was like a brother to me. His name was Ted, big, tall, handsome man, excellent speaker. He wanted to be an Adventist preacher, and so did I. But I went to Sydney University instead of to Avondale College because Sydney University had a BA program and Avondale College did not. And I visited Ted's home. He was 1 year behind me in school. And when he was in his senior year, I was a freshman at Sydney University. And I visited his home. And his mother said to me, "What should we do with Ted next year? Should we send him to Avondale College or should we send him to the university?" Oh, I said, "Send him to the university with me. He's my friend. I'll look after him. We'll get on well together." So Ted came to Sydney University. And he began studying philosophy and psychology. And before very long, he turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ. He stopped going to church. I tried to convince him that Christianity was the truth, but he came up with all kinds of arguments against Christianity. He told me that Jesus didn't really die. He swooned on the cross. He fainted. They put him in the tomb. And then he woke up and he pushed out the big rock at the front of the tomb and got away. And that was his explanation of the resurrection of Christ. He told me the Apostle Paul wasn't converted on the Damascus Road. He was the victim of sunstroke, and he hallucinated. His atheistic philosophy professor was telling him this stuff, and Ted turned away from the Lord. I did my best to convince him. I said, "Ted, I'd like to meet with you one Friday evening, and I'd like to give you a Bible study in one of the rooms here in the university." And so we got together one Friday evening, and I gave him a Bible study, the Bible study I'm going to give you this morning. And when I got through with it, Ted said, "Oh, I can answer that. There's an answer to that." Well, he never did give me an answer. One afternoon, we walked from the gates of Sydney University down through the streets to Wynyard Station, right into the heart of the city. And as we were walking along, I said, "Ted, I think what's happening is you're trying to get your independence from your parents, and you think you must overthrow everything they stand for." And he looked at me, and he said, "You might be right." We got to the Underground Railway Station, and the people were hurrying by. It was the busy time of day. And I said, "Ted, why don't you stop arguing with yourself? Why don't you give your heart to the Lord and get right with him?" And he gave me a long, hard, sad look and walked away into the crowd without saying a word. Well, shortly after that, the president of the Greater Sydney Conference asked me if I would teach in our Sydney Adventist High School. Now, I didn't have any teacher training. I hadn't finished my BA program, but they desperately needed a teacher, and so I accepted. If I had it over again, I wouldn't do it, but I did it then. I was young and foolish. And so I began teaching, and months went by. I didn't see Ted for months. And then one morning I walked into the staff room, and one of the teachers said to me, "You know what happened to Ted last night?" I said, "No, what?" He said, "He died last night." I said, "He did? Whatever happened?" "He took an overdose of sleeping pills. We don't know whether it was an accident. We don't know his state of mind when it happened, but it happened." I went along to the funeral. I stood at the graveside with his broken-hearted parents, and as they lowered the coffin into the grave, I heard his mother sob, "Teddy, Teddy." And it rang my heart. I walked away with tremendous grief in my soul. Grief because I'd lost a friend, but grief because I had made the cardinal mistake of persuading him to go to Sydney University instead of to Avondale College. He wanted to be a preacher. An atheist professor led him away from Christ. I've had great difficulty forgiving myself for having made that mistake. I want to give you the Bible study this morning that I gave to Ted. And if you notice with me what these scriptures say, John 1, 35 and 36. Again the next day, Jesus stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Here's John the Baptist. He welcomes Jesus as the Lamb of God. You know that back in the beginning when our first parents fell into sin, the Lord told them to offer a lamb as a sacrifice. And Abel offered a lamb as a sacrifice. The firstlings of the flock, a lamb. And that lamb pointed forward to the death of the Messiah. And right throughout history, throughout the Old Testament period, God's people were offering animal sacrifices in the time of Moses. Every morning and evening, a lamb was offered in the court of the sanctuary in the time of Moses. And here's John, who welcomes Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Praise the Lord. Then if you look at a few verses later, you will read this. John 1, 40 and 41. "He, Andrew, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ." So the word Messiah means Christ. The word Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, that means the anointed one. The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, that means the anointed one. Both words mean the anointed one. So Andrew said to Peter, "We have found the anointed one." But my question is, when was Jesus anointed? When did he become the anointed one? The Bible answers that question for us. Acts 10, verse 38. "How God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was fully God, he was fully man. He depended upon his Father for strength. The Father gave him the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he went about doing good. He raised the dead, he healed the sick. He would go through a village, there wouldn't be one moan of sickness when he'd got to the other side of the village, because he healed the sick. He forgave people's sins. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. When? When was he anointed by the Holy Spirit? Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John," you remember, "and he asked John, 'Please, will you baptize me?' John said, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me.' Jesus said, 'Suffer it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove." There's the Holy Spirit dove that descended upon Jesus at his baptism. He was anointed at his baptism. "The heavens were open. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is my boy. This is my son. I'm delighted with him. "I pour out my Spirit upon him." The Holy Spirit dove comes and rests upon him. And that is the anointing of the Messiah. He becomes the anointed one at his baptism. But when did that happen? What year was that? We go to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." Oh, I see. Now we've got some historical facts. Luke is writing a history. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene," all those historical facts, "Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness, and he went into all the regions around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." John the Baptist, preaching, baptizing. When? The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And then if you scroll down through the chapter, you'll come to Luke 3, 21 and 22, and it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass Jesus also was baptized." Oh, I see. So Jesus was baptized in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Well, that's fine, but when was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar? Well, it's so interesting that history tells us when it was. Tiberius began to reign when Augustus died, August 19, AD 14. Tiberius's first year was August to October, AD 14. That short period, the Jews used the anti-dating or non-accession year method of numbering regnal years. So they said the first year of Tiberius would be from the time when Augustus died, which was August AD 14, to the next New Year's Day, which was in October. So that period from August to October, they counted as Tiberius's year one. And so his year two was October AD 14 to October AD 15, and his 15th year was October 27 to October 28. So Jesus was baptized in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which was October 27 to October 28. Well, if you study the ministry of Jesus after his baptism and you realize that in 28 he attended his first Passover, it's perfectly clear that Jesus was baptized in the autumn of AD 27. So he became the Messiah. He became the anointed one when the Holy Spirit descended upon him in AD 27. Now, of course, there have been a lot of men in history who've claimed to be the Messiah. HMS Richards Sr. tells the story of when he was preaching in a big tent in one of his big evangelistic meetings. A big tall man came walking right down the center aisle, and his pockets were bulging. He had a Bible in every one of his pockets. And he said to Richards, "I've memorized the whole King James Version. You start me off with a text and I'll finish it." So Richards took him on. He started quoting a text and the man finished it. He started quoting another text and the man finished it. He started quoting a third text and the man finished it. The man had a prodigious memory. He said, "I've memorized the King James Version. Now I'm working on the Revised Version, and then I'm going to memorize the Catholic Version." Great memory. He thought he was the Christ. He claimed to be the Christ, but he was crazy. Crazy. Only one man in history claiming to be the Christ was not insane or an imposter, and that was Jesus. So Jesus became the anointed one in AD 27. Now what does Daniel have to say? We go back to the Old Testament. Daniel 9 verse 24. 70 weeks are determined, Daniel wrote, in the 6th century BC. 70 weeks are determined, cut off, set aside for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, and one translation says the most holy place. Well, look at it all. 70 weeks. The Hebrew says 77s. 77s are set aside for your people to do all this. Well, who was going to do all this? Who was going to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, etc.? The Messiah would do all that. So these 77s, 70 times 7 is 490. These 77s, these 490, must refer to 490 years. So 490 years are set aside for your people as a period of probation, as a period of test. And during that time, certain wonderful things were going to happen. 77s, 490. But when would the 490 years begin? Look at the next verse. "Now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem." The going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That was the beginning of the 490 year period. In Bible prophecy, in apocalyptic Bible prophecy, a day represents a year. The 490 were not 490 days, they were 490 years. "And they would begin," he said, "know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem." So the 490 years were going to begin with the command to restore and build Jerusalem. But you say, when was that? Well, you know, the Bible tells us the answer to that question too. You go to Ezra 6 verse 14. It says, "Now the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built," the Jews built, "and finished it," Jerusalem, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now that's a fascinating text. So they restored Jerusalem. They restored the Jewish state, the civil state, the political state, the religious state. They restored it according to three human commands, three human decrees that put into operation God's decree, because the text says they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Well, that's fascinating. If it takes three human decrees to apply God's decree, then you've got to take the third human decree as the date for the beginning of God's decree, because those three human decrees are essential for the application of God's decree. Well, the third decree was passed by Artaxerxes Longimanus, Artaxerxes I, in 457 BC. And that's what the Bible tells us in Ezra chapter 7. You read about Artaxerxes passing his decree in his seventh year. His seventh year was 457 BC. And his decree established the civil, political, and religious life of the nation Israel. The dating of Artaxerxes' decree was the autumn of 457 BC, and that's very well established in a book that was written by S.H. Horn and L.H. Wood entitled The Chronology of Ezra 7. So Artaxerxes passes his decree in 457 BC. That is the decree for the going forth, for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And the text says in Daniel 9:25, "Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," which was 457 BC, and it was the autumn of 457 BC, because Artaxerxes gave his command, Ezra took it to Palestine, and he put it into effect in the autumn of 457 BC. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," 457 BC, "until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, the Hebrew says seven sevens and 62 sevens. Well, seven sevens plus 62 sevens makes 69 sevens, doesn't it? Isn't that right? 69 sevens. 69 times 7 is 483. 483 years. "Know therefore and understand it from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," 457 BC, "there would be seven sevens plus 62 sevens, which is 69 sevens, which is 483 years. And if you add 483 years onto 457 BC, what have you got? Notice the chart. Here we go. Have I got it? There. 457 BC. 483 years after 457 BC, you come to AD 27. The command went forth in the autumn of 457 BC, AD 27, until Messiah the Prince, the text says. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince," the anointed one. Well, when was Jesus anointed according to Luke? What did Luke say? 27 AD. What did Daniel say? 27 AD. That is the most remarkable, one of the most remarkable evidences of the deity of Jesus Christ. When I saw that as a young man, my faith was confirmed. I said, Daniel in the 6th century BC predicted that the Messiah would be anointed in 27 AD. You read Luke's history, and it happened exactly as Daniel had predicted. Jesus was baptized in the autumn of 27 AD. Don't you get the point? Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is your Savior. He came to the world to deliver you from sin. He came to the world to save us. He became the anointed one in 27 AD. Julian Holland was a 13-year-old eighth grader in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, who wanted to do her part at Christmas time. So she wrote a letter without her parents knowing. She wrote a letter to Jesus and she put it in the postbox. And the letter was delivered to a post worker named Donald Orner, who was director of Covenant Customer Services at the postal center in Harrisburg. And he got her letter. And this is what her letter said. "Dear friend, I am 13 years old, and you must think I am weird for writing a letter to Jesus when everyone knows it wouldn't get anywhere. But I wanted to give you a message. Every Christmas, all people think about it, is getting presents. But that's not the reason at all. I think Christmas means getting all your friends together and having a good time because Jesus is born. And that's just the beginning of all the beautiful things he did for us. By being born, he let love into the world." Isn't that a beautiful letter? Well, this postal worker got a hold of this letter and he wrote back to her. He was 62 years of age and he wrote back, "We have no mail route to heaven, but I'm sure that Jesus is aware of what you wrote. He knows our thoughts, our feelings. Every line of your beautiful letter flowed out across all the miles that no mailman could ever travel and touched his heart. You said your letter wouldn't get anywhere. It touched my heart. And be assured, Julianne, he knows. May you have a merry and a happy Christmas. God bless you." Well, it so happened that a reporter got a hold of those letters and the Associated Press sent them all over the world at Christmas time. Wasn't that beautiful? So here you have a little girl who writes a letter to Jesus, and she was quite right. Jesus being born brought love into the world. Jesus became the anointed one in 27 AD. Jesus died for our sins on Calvary's cross. And that brings us to the last week of the 70-week period mentioned in Daniel 7, verse 29. "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There is the final week of the 70-week period, which is a seven-year period, from AD 27 to the autumn of AD 34. That is the final week. And the middle of that week would be the spring of 31. Let's look at the chart. Here you have it right here. So here's the final week right here. 27 to 34 is the final week of the 70-week period. "In the middle of the week, he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease." Jesus became the anointed one in the autumn of 27. He was crucified at the Passover time in the spring of 31. He caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease because when Jesus was sacrificed, that was the end of the Jewish sacramental system. As far as God was concerned, animal sacrifices no longer had significance. For centuries, they'd been offering animal sacrifices. And now Jesus came, and he was the great sacrifice. And according to Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the cross, and he took the place of every animal sacrifice. Every animal sacrifice throughout history pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. And now Jesus comes, and he bears our sins in his body on the tree. So the middle of that last week, is the spring of 31 when Jesus was crucified. And Daniel predicted that. Now, if that were to be so, then during his ministry, Jesus would have had to, during the period from, let me see if I can try that again. Whoops. No, I've lost it. Sorry. Well, sorry, you'll have to believe me, it's there. Oh, no, I did something wrong. Sorry about that. Here comes Bill, he'll correct that. During that final week, in the middle of the week, Jesus passed away. But if that prophecy of Daniel were correct, it's coming. It's worth waiting for. There it is right there. Now let's try that again. Notice, There's the final week, 27 to 34. Jesus is crucified in the middle of the week. If that were so, it would have been possible for Jesus to attend four Passovers from 27 to 31. Did Jesus attend four Passovers? Yes, he did. John 2:13, the spring of 28, was Jesus' first Passover. John 5:1, the spring of 29, was Jesus' second Passover. John 6:4, the spring of AD 30, was Jesus' third Passover. John 13, verse 1, the spring of 31, was Jesus' fourth Passover. He attended four Passovers during his ministry. Daniel's prediction came true exactly. Daniel 9, verse 26 says, and after 62 weeks, that means after seven sevens and plus 62 sevens, after 69 sevens, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The Messiah was cut off in the middle of the final week of the 70-week prophecy. He was crucified, but not for himself. The text says, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died for us, not for himself. Jesus came and he bore your sins on the cross. Praise the Lord for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely wonderful. But what did the text say? It said, Daniel 9:27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. How could Jesus confirm the covenant for 1 week when he died in the middle of the week? Well, the answer, my friend, is so beautifully simple. Jesus preached the gospel for 3.5 years, from 27 to 31. After his death and resurrection, what happened? He went back to the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So you have the Holy Spirit anointing him in 27. You have his death in 31. You have him going to the right hand of the Father after his resurrection. And after his resurrection, what happened? The disciples preached throughout Palestine, only to the Jews, for 3.5 years, until AD 34. What happened in AD 34? According to Acts 7 and 8, there was a great persecution that broke out in Jerusalem. And the Christians were forced to flee. And Stephen was stoned. And Paul was converted on the Damascus Road shortly after. And the gospel went to the Gentiles. My friend, the prophecy was fulfilled in detail. Probation closed for the Jews at the end of the 490-year period, which is in 34 AD. That, my friend, is one of the most wonderful prophecies in Scripture, which convinces me that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Do you believe that? That is a wonderful prophecy, and I praise the Lord for it. So you have 27 AD, you have the anointing by the dove of the Holy Spirit. 31 AD, the death of the Messiah, who goes to the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. 34 AD, the end of the 490-year period. Now the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Probation has closed for the Jewish nation. That is a wonderful prophecy, and I praise the Lord for it because that confirms my faith. During the Civil War here in America, Washington was filled with wounded soldiers. They were coming on long wagon trains across the chain bridge across the Potomac, and every church in Washington was filled with dying soldiers. And the big hospital right near the Potomac was full to overflowing. There was one young man from way up north who was terribly wounded, and he had a terrible fever and he was dying, and they didn't think they could save his life. So they notified his mother, who lived up north, and she caught a train ride down to Washington, and she arrived late at night, and she went down to the big hospital down near the Potomac. And she tried to find her son's ward. She looked all over the hospital, and finally she found it. And she said, "Please, can I go in and see my boy?" And they said, "No, Mother, you can't. There's terrible confusion there, and all kinds of wounded soldiers were being brought in right at the same time." They said, "You can't go in to see him. We won't allow any visitors." And she was devastated. She sat in a chair outside that ward all night. She couldn't eat, she couldn't drink, she couldn't sleep. In the morning, some doctors came out of the ward, and she thought, here's my chance. And so she went in to approach the doctors, and she said, please, would you let me go in to see my boy? And they said, no, Mother, we can't allow any visitors. It's just too confusing in there. The doctors and nurses are too busy. So she sat again, and she waited and waited until early afternoon. And in the early afternoon, everybody seemed to be gone. Nobody seemed to be around, and even the orderly had taken off. And she thought, here's my chance. And so she quietly opened the door, and she walked in, and she went to her son's bedside, and there he was, delirious. His eyes were closed. He was mumbling something, and she didn't know what he was saying. He had a terrible fever, and his pulse was racing. She simply put her hand on his forehead and stroked his brow. And he relaxed, and he stopped mumbling, and he looked at peace, and he said, how like my mother's hand. How like my mother's hand. Well, a mother's hand at a time like that is a wonderful thing. But do you realize that the loving Father, Mother hand of God reaches down for you this morning? And he will touch your forehead. He'll touch your brow. And he'll bring forgiveness and peace and blessing if you open your heart and accept him. Our glorious anointed Savior sits beside the Father, and he presents your case and he presents my case. And the loving Father reaches out for you and he says, open your heart and I'll give you the gift of my Holy Spirit. I will come into your life. You have wonderful evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. You have wonderful evidence that he loves you infinitely. You have wonderful evidence that he will forgive you for all your sins and he'll give you the grace and the power to be an overcomer. You don't have to go through life a failure. You don't have to go through life condemning yourself because you have the wonderful love and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that Jesus was baptized in AD 27 and that the Holy Spirit anointed him. We thank you, Father, so much that you gave your Son to our world. We thank you, Jesus, for coming. We praise you for dying on Calvary's cross, and weak and sinful though we are, we turn to you with all our hearts and we pray, fill us with your Spirit, make us like yourself, and give us the strength to be true and loyal to you. Anoint us with the gift of your Spirit so that we can have a part in your kingdom, and may we be together there, all of us together, very soon with you. In Jesus' name, amen.